The Pastor, the Missing Man. Down the centuries, starting with the fathers, men have distorted the system of church care, rule, and order as instituted by Christ. One way in which they have done this is by distinguishing one of the elders and giving him a special name or title. What is this name or title? Today, and for many years past, that name or title is the pastor. But the turning of one of the elders into the pastor is quite wrong. Nevertheless, and sad to say, this unbiblical practice has won the day. Even in most churches which have a plurality of elders, there is still a single pastor who has a higher rank with greater authority. Most believers are utterly convinced that a pastor is the minister in charge of a church or congregation with particular reference to the spiritual care of his flock. They simply cannot imagine things in any other way. Their pastor is their minister in charge of his or their church. Contrary to what almost all believers think, however, and despite the almost universal acceptance and love of this practice, there is no scriptural warrant whatsoever for it. None whatsoever. Although most believers do not realize it, the pastor of so-and-so church is a character unknown in the New Testament. He simply does not exist in the sacred pages, even though he appears in nearly every book on church order and is an everyday phenomenon of the vast majority of churches. Why is the pastor not even mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12? That the New Testament never speaks of a pastor of a church, let alone the pastor of a church, may surprise some. Surprise? I am afraid even daring to point it out will offend them. In raising this issue, I have not set out needlessly to offend, but I am sorry to say I think offence is inevitable, as is the consequent reaction to it. The reason is, of course, I am approaching, pointed stick in hand, one of the most sacred of all sacred cows in this entire business. So, taking a deep breath, in light of the fact that no man in the New Testament is ever called the pastor of a church, because no church had a man they called the pastor, and no church member ever talked about this non-existent man as our pastor, why is the practice so common today? How can we explain it? Why do we see a proliferation of pastors? Emeritus pastors, associate pastors, assistant pastors, student pastors, youth pastors, music pastors, education pastors, senior citizens pastors, singles pastors, pastors of pastors, and so on. Is it not incredible? Where does it all come from? The New Testament or what? Where does the movement, the transfer, often promotion of pastors from one church to another come from? The rigmarole smacks of the transfer market in professional football managers. What passage of scriptures do the churches and the men involved turn to in order to get apostolic instruction on the matter? This is worth pursuing. Where in the New Testament do we read of, say, the pastor at Troas moving to replace the pastor of Puteoli, who had moved to replace the pastor at Antioch, who had moved to replace the pastor at Troas? Is it not odd that there is no New Testament record of any such movement when it plays such an important and commonplace role in today's churches? I might say, all-important role. How is it that the New Testament is silent on the matter, giving today's churches no guidance, no instruction, no pattern to follow? How did those non-existent pastors know that they ought to move? How did they know the place to which they ought to move? What was the procedure? And so on. I'm not trying to be holier than thou. I realize we all have decisions to make every day of our life, for which we have no direct precedent in Scripture. But we are not talking about everyday decisions. We are talking about what seems to be an absolute fundamental in the life of most churches today, Surely we should not be left without biblical warrant for that. All I'm asking is, where in the New Testament are we given the thought process of a pastor coming to realize that his work at A was over, and that he should now move to be the pastor of B? On the other side of the coin, how do the churches know what to do about finding a new pastor, and how to do it? Was there a clearinghouse system? Did the old school cloak play any part? Where are we let into the way Church B knew that the man from A was God's man for them? All this is of such importance to today's churches and today's pastors, I cannot help wondering why there's not a glimmer of biblical instruction about it. The attempted biblical defense of the pastor's office is, in effect, based upon two New Testament verses only, namely Ephesians 4:11 and 1 Timothy 5:17. Let me quote both verses in full. It was Christ who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Take the second. As I have shown, some use the verse to argue, first of all, for a distinction among the elders, between teachers and rulers. After all, it says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Then they turn to the other verse to argue for a further distinction among the teachers, between pastors and teachers. After all, it says, it was Christ who gave some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Let us look at these arguments fair and square. Before we start, note the plurals, not a singular in sight, in both verses. In particular, pastors and teachers and elders, not pastor and teacher, elder. All plurals, pastors and teachers, elders. It may or may not be important, we shall see. But it is a fact, is it not? Not a single pastor or elder in view. How very different today. In fact, virtually the opposite. Now for a closer look at the verses. Take the word pastors. The word pastors appears but once in the New Testament, in Ephesians 4:11. Only once in the New Testament, I stress, and in the plural. Judging by its ubiquity today, and nearly always in the singular, one would think the word was written on almost every page of the New Testament, but no. It occurs only this once, and then only in this phrase, pastors and teachers. Note the apostle's words. Paul did not say Christ gave the church some pastors and in addition gave the church some teachers, but that he gave the church some pastors and teachers, that is, men who are pastoral teachers, teachers who teach with a pastoral heart, pastor teachers, the double designation describing two aspects of their work, as most commentators agree. That is why I use the hyphens in the written text. As for 1 Timothy 5:17, note that the verse does not talk about pastors at all. It mentions only elders. Nor does it divide elders into two distinct groups, rulers and teachers. All elders rule, and all elders must be able to teach several scriptures. I think we may go a little further. All elders rule, and all elders have to be able to teach. That must mean, surely, that can only mean, that all elders both rule and teach, all of them. If not, it would seem odd to stipulate that all must be able to teach, yet not expect them all to do it. It would seem odder still to set up one of the elders as the pastor and teacher, to the virtual exclusion of all the others. It would seem to make a nonsense of the apostle's stipulations. Indeed, in Titus 1, Paul made it clear that one of the tasks of an elder, please note, is to be able to refute false teachers. He has to be able to expose and confute false teachers and their teaching, and this involves speaking. That does not mean that an elder must be nimble with his mobile phone and call the pastor so that he can come round and do the job. I am not saying that all elders are equally gifted to teach in a public way, but all elders must be able to explain and apply Scripture to those under their care and to refute false teachers and their error. The fact is, all the elders rule by their teaching. According to Ephesians 4:11, if there is any distinction to be made, it ought to be between pastors and teachers, not between pastors and elders. But there is no distinction. There is no distinction and no hierarchy within the eldership. None whatever. As for financial support, Paul did not say pastors should be supported. He said elders who are separated to the work of teaching and do it well must be rewarded with double honor. All this is a far cry from setting up a pastor as the president of the church and over the elders. It is perfectly right, necessary, vital, wherever possible, to separate men to the teaching ministry within the local church, but they are still elders. They do not move up a class by being financially supported. Moreover, if it is still insisted that pastors, teachers, and elders are three different officers, then elders do not play any part in the edification of the church, Ephesians 4, 11-12, and pastors ought not to be financially rewarded, 1 Timothy 5:17-18. Is this something the advocates of the pastor system can live with? I am not playing with words. No verse in the New Testament says that the pastor should be paid. How could it? As I've explained, no verse even talks about the pastor, let alone paying him. Some claim to see the pastor in Acts 14:23. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in each church. But, please note, the verse speaks of elders, not pastors. Furthermore, note, once again, the plural. I keep on about it because Paul, on another issue, it is true, makes much of the singular as opposed to the plural in Galatians 3. It is without warrant to suggest, as is suggested by Calvin, for instance, that Paul and Barnabas chose two men, following which the church indicated by show of hands which of the two they preferred, ending up with the patristic notion of presidency, and then further distinguishing between the election of elders and pastors. What scripture justifies these claims? Why should elders be appointed in one way, but pastors in another? Calvin's misguided comments encourage the notion of a single pastor, coupled with the spectre of hierarchy and clericalism, and all is based on a verse which does not even mention pastors. Let me sum this up. The New Testament does not distinguish between a pastor and an elder. The fact is, as I've said, it never even speaks of the pastor of any church. What was the name of the pastor of the church at Rome or Ephesus or wherever? Nobody knows. It has not been recorded. No apostle ever wrote to him. He couldn't. He didn't exist. I am not trying to be clever. A massive principle is at stake. Paul wrote to the saints, the believers at Rome, Ephesus, and so on. Furthermore, he never wrote to the bishop of any church. He couldn't. He didn't exist. Peter addressed the elders. And Paul wrote to the saints, bishops, overseers, elders, and deacons at Philippi, for example. He did not write to the pastor of the Philippi church. He couldn't. He didn't exist. In passing, note Paul's order. The saints come first. Here, of course, we bump into our old friend, arguing from silence. And this friend, as we know only too well, brings a lot of baggage with him. Awkward baggage, including something like Pandora's box. Without, as far as I can see, the fabled compensation at the bottom. It can be right to argue from silence, yes, but it can also be very wrong, not to say very dangerous. I have fully dealt with this elsewhere, so I will not digress to develop the point here, except to say this about it. Arguing from silence Am I doing this in the wrong way here? I do not think so. After all, I have made the claim. The New Testament does not distinguish between a pastor and an elder. The fact is, as I have said, it never speaks of the pastor of any church. Silence, yes. But in this case, it is the silence which is the biblical point. These are indisputable facts. It is for those who think we should be talking about the pastor of the church to explain how they can argue against the silence. It is for those who so strongly advocate the pastor system to explain why they cannot turn up any New Testament passage to explain the practice they staunchly agree with. And that takes me on to the next point. Is this important? Well, things are very different today. Glaringly so. Almost invariably, in my experience, Christians refer not to the church in any given place, but to the pastor. Pastor Bloggs is a good man. Our friends go to his church. Do they indeed? It's Christ's church, isn't it? Why do almost all churches see fit to put Pastor Blank or whatever on their notice board outside the meeting house or on the website? Why do they usually make it prominent? Why is the pastor's name put on the letterhead of the church notepaper? Why is it that the pastor addresses the people as my people? Why does he frequently use a special language and talk about himself as your pastor when he asks them to pray for him or whatever? Please pray for your pastor as he goes to hospital this week. Why does he frequently talk like this? Why do churches put up with it? Examples of this sort of goings-on are legion. Yet nobody but nobody, nor any church, in the New Testament talk like this. Why should we? I realize my words will infuriate many, but I am convinced they need to be said, and I deplore it. Here are two examples of how frightening this unacceptable emphasis on the pastor can be. The first concerns a Reformed Baptist church where the pastor was away, and the service was to be taken by a deacon, a man who looks upon the pastor in the way I have deplored. This deacon was approached on the way into the meeting by a stranger who asked if there was a service there that evening. The deacon replied to the effect, no, since the pastor was not present, upon which the stranger walked off. What a catastrophe that might turn out to be on the basis that without the pastor, the church could not possibly hold a proper meeting. In what spiritual state was the stranger? Was he seeking after salvation? Was he turned away, not only from the meeting, but from what? Who knows? The second example concerns a letter printed in the Evangelical Times, October 1994. The letter, From a Sin-Sick Soul, was a virtual confession of sin to the pastor, with the urgent request that the pastor should pray for this sin-sick soul. The writer could not even address the pastor by his name. The letter and what it represented boiled down to unadulterated priestcraft. Confession of sin to the pastor. Desire for the pastor to pray. Could the man or woman not pray for himself? I'm not suggesting that it's wrong to ask a fellow believer to pray for one, but I do not think the above is as innocent as that. Christ was not mentioned once, and the man knew what was wrong in his life, but instead of putting it right, he shuffled his responsibility onto God and the pastor. The letter and its publication was an offence to all those who reject popery, or it ought to have been. So this is what the pastor business comes to. Pastor and priest are not so very different in spelling, and when men and women hold the kind of views illustrated by the letter just quoted, pastor and priest are virtually the same in more ways than mere spelling. Milton was right, was he not? Presbyter can be priest, writ large. Paul, I am convinced, would have had no truck with such shenanigans. For a start, I do not recall he ever wrote to the pastor of any church. Then let me remind you of how he opened the letter to the Philippians. To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Note the biblical order. Note the opening of many of the letters of the New Testament. I know the seven angels in Revelation 1 are traditionally taken to be the seven pastors of the churches, but it takes a bit of proving in light of the rest of the New Testament. Of course, if the Revelation had been written 200 or 300 years later than it was, but it wasn't. Whatever view we take of the seven angels, and I have no more insight than anybody else, we must not read the 3rd century back into the New Testament. Rather, we must expose the 3rd century to the New Testament. How different to today's practice. I am not kicking up a fuss about nothing. If you still think I am, I suggest you put pastor poems or pastor appreciation into a search engine. Did you know there is an annual Pastor Appreciation Day? I am convinced that priestcraft is at the bottom of all this. Or at least, that is what it leads to. Overwhelmingly, I am prepared to concede this is unwittingly so. But there it is, all the same. Those who are appalled at my language should read again the history of the fathers. And if the Reformed and Evangelicals claim they have no thought of priestcraft, perhaps they might care to ponder on Spurgeon's words. One idea which conflicts with Scripture is this, that a priest or a minister is absolutely necessary to assist men in salvation. That idea is current in other places besides the Romish Church. There are many, alas, too many, who make a dissenting minister as much their priest as the Catholic makes his priest his helper. The minister and the priest are mixed up with it. We have, even in Protestant churches, too much priestcraft. Priestcraft assumes to be the divinely appointed channel of communicating with heaven, and this monstrous pretense is so abominable that we would sooner have the curse than the blessing of a man hardened to such an imposture. There is a notion among some people that the priest is to save them, alias the minister. For men easily in these charitable days make even dissenting ministers into priests. I have heard people say, just as I employ a lawyer to attend to my temporal business, and I do not bother my head any more about it, so I employ my priest or my clergyman to attend to my spiritual business. And there is an end of it. This is evil talk, and ruinous to the man who indulges in it. Oh, sirs, do not be deluded by priestcraft and sacramentalism, whether it be of the school of Rome or of Oxford. Or, I would add, of any dissenting academy, not excepting the Reformed Baptist variety. Substitute the word pastor for priest in those extracts, and you have my meaning in a nutshell. Pastorcraft is nothing but priestcraft writ equal. Let me show you what I mean. One idea which conflicts with Scripture is this, that a pastor or a minister is absolutely necessary to assist men in salvation. That idea is current in other places besides the Romish Church. There are many, alas, too many, who make a dissenting minister as much their pastor or priest as the Catholic makes his priest his helper. The minister and the pastor are mixed up with it. We have, even in Protestant churches, too much pastorcraft. Pastorcraft assumes to be the divinely appointed channel of communicating with heaven, and this monstrous pretense is so abominable that we would sooner have the curse than the blessing of a man hardened to such an imposture. There is a notion among some people that the pastor is to save them, alias the minister. For men easily in these charitable days make even dissenting ministers into pastors or priests. I have heard people say, just as I employ a lawyer to attend to my temporal business, and I do not bother my head any more about it, so I employ my pastor or my clergyman to attend to my spiritual business. and there is an end of it. This is evil talk, and ruinous to the man who indulges in it. Oh, sirs, do not be deluded by pastorcraft and sacramentalism, whether it be of the school of Rome or of Oxford. Sadly, many churches, most churches, repeat the error of the fathers in this regard. Who today bats an eyelid when he is told that a church which is in between pastors is in one of its periodic interregnums? An interregnum, I ask you. The period of time between the end of one reign or regime and the beginning of the next. A period of time during which there is no government, control, or authority. Phew. Why does the pastor take the chair at meetings? Why is the pastor always telephoned when a member is ill, and so on? Why is it that when two church members, husband and wife, were ill, the wife complained that no one from the church had visited us? In fact, I have been assured church members had visited, but not the pastor. In her eyes, evidently, pastor equated to church. QED. Why is the pastor or his wife the clearing station for virtually all church news? Why is the pastor the mainstay, the kingpin, the focal point of the church? If the pastor leaves, does the church really believe it cannot carry out all its necessary functions? Why, as soon as the pastor resigns, does the all-consuming business of the church centre on finding a new man, and without delay? Could somebody who is in the system give me a scripture which shows a New Testament church in such a flap? Before you dismiss my question, think. How many would say that some important decisions must await the appointment of the new pastor? I'm not making it up, I assure you. Some who are sympathetic to what I am saying can testify that in their experience, the church actually functioned better when they were without a pastor, and the church was forced into getting closer to the New Testament priesthood of all believers, in which each part did its work. This view, however, in my experience, is the exception, the rare exception at that. Let me give one example in response to the anticipated howls of horror. Take a glance at those booklets which are published on the history of any particular local church. What do you find? Not what it says on the cover. What you find in most cases is not a history of the church, but a history of the pastors. It reminds me of Calvin's misguided emphasis, of which I have already spoken, upon the institution, the structure, and the officers of the church, to the neglect of the members and their priesthood as believers. Pastoral responsibility is a responsibility which devolves upon all the members, not just the man at the top. My stomach, for instance, knows when I have sciatica, and it doesn't like it. It doesn't shrug it off by saying, "That's the responsibility of my head. Leave it to him. Nothing to do with me." Then again, it wasn't only the fathers who thought there is no salvation apart from the church and its pastors. The institutional church, that is. Oh no, Calvin thought it. Calvin? Calvin had a grossly inflated view of pastors and the institutional church. Yes. Listen to him dealing with the forgiveness of sins. In the communion of saints, our sins are constantly forgiven by the ministry of the church, when presbyters or bishops, to whom the office has been committed, confirm pious consciences, in the hope of pardon and forgiveness by the promises of the gospel. This benefit is so peculiar to the church that we cannot enjoy it unless we continue in the communion of the church. It is dispensed to us by the ministers and pastors of the church, either in the preaching of the gospel, or in the administration of the ordinances. Calvin had sacraments, with all the grim overtones that entails. And herein is manifested the power of the keys, which the Lord has bestowed on the company of the faithful. Pure Cyprianism, After that, how can any follower of Calvin complain if those who take his teaching seriously have an inordinate, unbiblical view of the pastor over the institutional church? By the way, how can we find out which church is the essential church? Is it the Presbyterian Church? If so, which one? In closing, let me glance at a very common practice, but a very seriously misguided practice in the churches. It is altogether too easily done, and too commonly done, to take New Testament passages which refer to apostles and to apply them to the pastor, virtually without pause. This is highly dangerous. We must never forget the obvious. The apostles were unique, not in everything, I admit, but we have to be very sure of our ground when taking passages which speak about an apostle in a personal way and applying them to men today. To act like a bull in a china shop, or, to mangle another cliche, to barge in where angels tiptoe on eggshells, is to be in danger of making a direct link between an apostle and an elder or a pastor, whether or not this link is put into words. This is not infrequently done, and it can lead to apostolic succession and all that entails, with a vengeance.